Well, thank you, Mary Beth, for braving children's time, and I really appreciate that message. We will all work on not being distracted, and I hope that we will do so as we gather around God's Word together this morning. Now, many of you who have known me for some time know that I am fascinated by words. I love words. I like to study their meaning. I like different variations. I'm just a word girl type of thing. And one thing that specifically intrigues me, yes, I know, nerd, right here across my forehead. One thing that specifically intrigues me about words is how that over time, their meanings can be totally transformed by one contemporary culture. And I think that we are kind of in the middle of one word that's in our text today being transformed as such. And that word is follow. So now when we talk about following, I might would say, well, I follow Josh Becker's blog. It's called Becoming Minimalist. Now, don't look at my office, don't look at my house, but I'm fascinated by minimalism. It's very intriguing. Now, I also follow the West family. The West family has left us. They are on a year-long trip around the country, and I love following their journeys on Facebook and on their blog. And just recently, I followed the journey of our Mexico mission team as Sam would post and Angela would upload to our website each day. And so we no longer interpret follow as actually getting up off our behinds. Right? Following just means instead of actual any physical activity, following is I'm allowing influence. I'm putting you in my news feed. I'm letting you influence my perception, though it may not affect my activity in the slightest. And so as we think about following Jesus, what does that mean for us? Does that mean we would slap on a WWJT bracelet? What would Jesus tweet? Does it mean that we would subscribe to Jesus's weekly e-news, and we would smile as we looked at the beautiful pictures of the children who were fed in Africa, and oh, Jesus, that was a nice hospital prayer. Is that what following Jesus means? Well, thankfully, we are not the first generation to struggle with this concept of what it means to follow Jesus. In today's passage, we're going to travel all the way back to that first group, the first group of followers. And along with them, as we walk alongside them, we too will struggle to understand what it means to follow our Lord who continuously will derail our plans and our preconceived notions of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, following in his footsteps. So please stand with me. Our scripture reading is actually Luke 9. We are going to be focusing on verses 51 through 62. Listen to the word of the Lord. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him. And on their way, they entered the village of Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another he said, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this week's sermon, Sam and I were talking about it, and I said, you know, it's almost like there's two different stories here. There's the Samaritan village, and then there's the people who come and want to follow Jesus. You know, I might just focus on one of the two stories. But not too long after I started studying, I said, well, I can't cut this. When I read about James and John and their righteous indignation, I said, well, I can't cut this because this is me. This is us. Can't cut that. So I kept studying, and I read about the disciples, the would-be disciples, and I said, no, can't cut this, I can't cut any of this. This is us. You see, whether it's those Samaritans, the ones who closed the gates to their town and wouldn't even allow Jesus in, whether it's James and John, the disciples who were so sure they were right, that they had Jesus all figured out, and yet were terribly wrong. Whether it's that first disciple, the one who just knew he could do it, he could go anywhere except where Jesus was going to actually go. Or the next one, the one who just couldn't let go of death, couldn't turn from death to embrace life in the kingdom of God. Or whether it was that disciple who just wanted to say goodbye, who just wanted to get things in order before he hitched his train to Jesus. Whether it's any of those people, they are us. They are we. Because we can see ourselves in their struggle, that with them, Jesus is inviting us this morning, with our own marching orders, to follow despite our limitations. So what was the deal with the Samaritans anyway? Why didn't they welcome Jesus into their town? And what does it mean that his face was set toward Jerusalem? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Because you see, for the Samaritans, the fact that Jesus was going to Jerusalem was a big deal. Samaritans and Jews were old enemies. It went back generations because the Jews believed you could only worship at the temple in Jerusalem, that that was the only acceptable place to bring sacrifices to God. And the Samaritans had their own place of worship. And so when they said that Jesus' eyes were set toward Jerusalem, that he was going to that temple, that was enough for them. They shut the gates, they shut their hearts, and Jesus could not come in. And we might judge the Samaritans for the way they treated Jesus, but I wonder, how often are we standing in their shoes? Think about those old enemies, the ones who run so deep, the one who just the mention of their name is enough to close the doors of your heart. You can't even hear the words that they speak because it's shut down before they even open their mouths. Think about those old prejudices that are so ingrained, such a part of who you've always been, that you don't even know how to be without them. I think that for us, we can very easily be just like the Samaritans. We can have the deep-seated anger, that enemy that's so deep that just that mention of their name closes our hearts and we turn away. And in the process, perhaps we miss Jesus entirely. Jesus never even makes it in the gate. Well, no, of course, this wasn't a one-sided fight, right? If the Samaritans hated the Jews, I would say that the Jews took their job of hating the Samaritans even more seriously. They were really good at it. You see, because for them, it wasn't just that the Samaritans were political enemies. It wasn't just that they were a different people group that they had to hate. It was that they were against God. For them, the fact that the Samaritans were taking away the very center, the temple, the central part of their religious ceremonies, meant that they were standing against God. They were spiritual enemies, not just political ones. And so, when they shut the doors in Jesus' face, James and John had their minds made up. Certainly this was it. Certainly now was the time to pull the trigger. Now was the time to allow that flame of anger that had been burning in their heart to ignite all the fire of heaven to come down and consume the Samaritans. Now was the time to show everyone what Jesus was all about. And yet, it's these two disciples, not the Samaritans, that Jesus chooses to rebuke that day. Some of our ancient manuscripts add this to what Jesus said. He said, "You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy the lives of human beings, but to save them." Jesus' ministry would never have been to destroy. It was always to save. Now, I'm going to caution you against doing what I did when I first read this passage. Don't begin by thinking of the person who's not in the pew with you who really should be here today. You know that person. You know the one who is so convinced that they've got it all figured out. You know the person who's ready to rain down hellfire and brimstone on anybody that goes against Jesus. Don't think of them. Instead, with me, consider the potential that you and I are standing in James and John's shoes that day. Consider the fact that perhaps we are the ones who are so convinced we're right, that we so are filled with righteous indignation and plowing ahead, and yet perhaps we're wrong. Matthew Henry wrote a paraphrase of this passage centuries ago, and it really cut me to the heart this week. He said on behalf of Jesus, "You are not aware of what an evil spirit and disposition you are of, how much there is of pride, passion, and personal revenge covered under this pretense of zeal for your master. Have you not been taught to love your enemies and to bless those who curse you and to call for grace from heaven, not fire from heaven, upon them?" Friends, there are times in each of our lives where we are called to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to be a voice for those who have long been silenced. We are called to make room at the table for those who have been cast aside for generations. That is part of who we are called to be as the people of God. And yet, it is so easy to get puffed up with misplaced righteous indignation, to have pride and passion and even personal revenge right below the surface of the zeal we have for our master. And in these instances, let us take this opportunity to learn with James and John what the nature of the ministry of Christ is always about. Friends, it is always about saving and never about destroying. And yet, it's so much easier. It's easier to break down than to build up, right? It's easier to judge than to show grace. It's easier to persecute instead of to pray. And yet, those people, remember those people from earlier? Even those people are the ones that Jesus came to save. And so as the disciples let all of this soak in, and they're walking down, bypassing the Samaritan village, and they're on their way, they come in contact with three would-be disciples. Now, the first disciple thinks he's got what it takes. He is pretty sure that he can go wherever Jesus is going to go. Now, of course, we, with hindsight in 2020, we know how preposterous this is, that even Jesus' closest disciples all abandoned him in his last hours on the cross. But let's not be too quick to judge this starry-eyed disciple. You see, a few years back, I remember all I thought seminary was going to be before I actually went to seminary. I had this vision. It was going to be a love fest with Jesus. We would do Bible study, we would grow, I would make new friends, we would all be on the same page because we're at seminary, and it would be this fabulous time of just getting closer and closer to God. And it was. It was awesome. But instead of being this time where I was on a spiritual high and just constantly right there with Jesus, more often than not, it was me on my knees, broken down, as my preconceived notions of who Jesus was and what Jesus was about were broken down, as I had to become comfortable with the fact that I didn't have all the answers. I had to learn that it was okay not to know for sure. And that was a hard thing for me. Now, for this disciple, his comfort zone, where he was actually that he wouldn't be able to have a place to live, nowhere to lay his head. And so I don't know what it might be for you or for me, but for each of us, Jesus is saying, following me is not always easy. Following me will mean open hands that are ready to let God take and God give what only God can do. And so if the idea of homelessness isn't enough to dissuade someone from following Jesus, the next two, well, they certainly had their hard times too. So the first one gives what I think is the best excuse possible, right? This will get you on an airplane in times of need. He says, I need to go bury my father. Now, this wasn't just this social responsibility. It was the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. And so by not burying his father, he actually would have been transgressing the law of God. And yet Jesus gives him this response. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, our knee-jerk reaction is to dismiss it entirely and say, well, it's just hyperbole. Jesus is just, you know, he's just being Jesus. Like when he talked about cutting off your arm or gouging out your eye, you know, it's just hyperbole. And to move on to something more palatable. But I don't think we can get off that easily. It is hyperbole. It is. After all, Jesus himself took care of his mother while on the cross. But we can't just dismiss this teaching. And so I want us to ask ourselves today, what is dead in our lives? What is that thing that we keep devoting our time, our energy, our money, everything, we keep funneling it into it, and yet it bears no fruit for the kingdom of God? It has no life in it. What is weighing us down and keeping us from following Christ? Now, if you prayerfully ask yourself that question, I would be shocked, shocked, if any one of us said that caring for the sick and the suffering was that thing in our life. I would be shocked. However, I would be just as shocked if each of us could not come up with at least something that's weighing us down like that would-be disciple that day. And so we move on to the last disciple. He's ready. He's gonna follow Jesus. He just needs to go back home and take care of some stuff, say goodbye to some people, and then he's going. He is for Jesus. And Jesus says, no, no. Nobody who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And apparently what Jesus says is true. In agriculture, for those of you who know I'm not an agriculturist, whatever that is, farmer, yes. So apparently in farming, if you plow, you have to hold on tightly and stay straight ahead, because if you look to the side or behind, your row is going to become a muddled mess. And apparently, that's what Jesus was saying, that if you're going to follow him, you have to keep going and focused in the right direction. Perhaps what Jesus was saying was that he knew what was coming up ahead. Perhaps he knew just how hard a row it was going to be to hoe. Perhaps he knew that there was no time for looking to the left or the right or behind. The only way forward was through it, and that they had to focus and stay the course to Jerusalem, to the cross. Perhaps Jesus was teaching us about distractions. Perhaps Jesus knew that if we wait until we have our stuff together to follow him, we'll never take the first step. Now, if any of you doubt that this teaching is true, I have one word settles the argument. Laundry. Right? It never stops. It just keeps coming. If we waited until we had everything together, we would never get past the starting line. And so there comes a time when you don't look to the left, you don't look to the right, you don't look behind you, you just look at Jesus and go, not allowing yourself to wait until you have it all together. Well, this whole idea of calling and following, it's central to Luke's gospel. And the really cool part about it is no two calls are the same. So just last week, Sam talked about the Gerasene demoniac, and he was the one who said, Jesus, you've healed me, let me follow you. Do you know what Jesus told him? No. No. You don't follow me. You go home. You go home and tell the people there what God's done for you. And then this week, he says to the other guy, don't go home. Don't go home. You follow me. And so our call is as unique as each and every one of us. I personally know that I am called to be a mother. I am called to be a wife, and I am called to be a pastor. And I know that God has given me all three of those calls, and he won't use one to the detriment of the others. That's my call. What's yours? Who is Jesus calling you to be? How is Jesus calling you to follow him this week? I don't know what your answer is, but I do know something. As we look to these first disciples, you can see yourself standing in their shoes. We have been given marching orders to go out and to follow Christ in whatever direction, in whatever way that God is calling each of us to do so. So now we need to strap on our boots. Don't look behind, don't look to the left, don't look to the right. Let go of whatever's weighing us down and follow. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.